Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. We're going to read the verses 24 through 39, and then we'll turn to our text, which is from Psalm 119. In Wellimport, we are working through Psalm 119 with every celebration of the Lord's Supper. And we'll consider the portion of Psalm 119 found in verses 81 through 88. First Psalm, or Matthew 10, rather, beginning at verse 24, and we'll read to verse 39. Hear then the word of God. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. As for the reading from Matthew, then to Psalm 119, the calf section. So you know that each of these stanzas begins, the lines of each of these stanzas begins with the letter that is indicated at the top of the section. In this case, it's the letter calf, similar to our letter K. So that Psalm 119 is like your ABCs. It was something they might teach children to recite in order to learn the alphabet. We'll read verse 81 through verse 88. This is our text. My soul faints for your salvation, but I hope in your word. My eyes fail from searching for you, from searching your word, saying, when will you comfort me? For I have become like a wineskin in smoke, yet I do not forget your statutes. How many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? Proud of dug pits for me, which is not according to your law. All your commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help me. They almost made an end of me on earth, but I did not forsake your precepts. Revive me according to your loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. May the Lord now add his blessing to that word. Beloved of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, one of the wonderful things about the book of Psalms is the way in which these saints of old give expression to the reality of life's struggles and sorrows, and not in some stiff upper lip sort of pious acceptance of things, not some covenantal stoicism that says what will be, and there's nothing you can do about it anyway. Now, in the language of the psalmist, in their struggles, their language can at times seem impious, even disrespectful to God, demanding that he answer them and that he do what they ask. But in that is a wonderful honesty that reveals a kinship with anyone struggling with the challenges of life today, encouraging us as God's people to be honest before the Lord in prayer. For despite what people may think of our faith, it is not some pie-in-the-sky foolishness that does not deal with the realities of this fallen life. It is a faith that indeed addresses the very serious and significant struggles that we all endure. And in that is an important reminder about our world and our walk with the Lord. There is this perception, it seems to me, among the world certainly, but also within the church, that the main benefits to living the Christian life are essentially this worldly. There are countless and glorious benefits to walking in fellowship with the Lord, undoubtedly. Benefits to our financial condition, benefits to our relationships, benefits to our health. Yet sadly, for many in our world, these seem to be the most important, indeed almost the exclusive benefits from living for the faith, or in the faith, and for the Lord. It is as though Christianity and most religions are meant only to make our lives easier, or at least help us along the way as we serve the Lord, as we walk this path, teaching us how to be good citizens, how to treat each other well as we trudge the pathway of life. And sadly, again, this is a sentiment that is increasingly popular among God's people. Now, I'm not talking simply about those people that promote health and wealth gospel preaching, although there is indeed a connection there as well. There's a reason for why health and wealth churches are overflowing with attendees. People love to hear that God's purpose for their life is to make them healthy and wealthy. And I think we need to think of this in a more pedestrian way, in a more respectable way, in the way that we too place our expectations upon the God who has redeemed us. The whole, you know, date, marry, kids, picket fence, you know, that sort of expectation we have for God in our lives. Or if you prefer, that work hard and retire comfortably pathway that we believe the Lord has us on and that He will provide for. And if He doesn't, we begin to wonder what He's doing. The whole, if we live healthy, we'll live long sort of thing. We all have this vision of how our lives are going to play out. We all have this idea of how the Lord is going to bless us and how it's all going to end gloriously. There are a million ways in which we place our expectations upon the Lord for ourselves, for our families, for our work, for our world, assuming that He will necessarily agree with them. And while a bit of trouble, a little bit of resistance, a little bit of struggle along the way is okay, it needs to be resolved in an hour like it is on TV. And we need to expect that the benefit of this struggle is going to outweigh the trouble of having to go through it. That we'll be able to say, well, I know exactly why I had to go through this struggle, and I know what the Lord was doing, and now my life is better, and isn't that good? I can go on living my expectant life. That this is true of us as believers is exposed, it seems to me, when things really don't go your way. It's then when we find ourselves struggling in serious trouble that we find ourselves doubting and wondering what God is doing. Not just what's happening to us, mind you, but who is God? And what does it mean to live by faith? What's the point of trusting in the Lord if He deals with His children so cruelly? I've heard people say. What's the benefit of all those sacrifices I've made if they don't bring blessing? I've heard people in church say. We might be a bit hesitant. We might not say it when things are going well. We may be able to convince ourselves that we would never say such things. But the truth is that lives within all of us. We know that we're not allowed to give expression to our fears and doubts like that, but they are there. Which is what makes the psalmist's expression of those sentiments so encouraging. We may not think we're allowed to ask tough and very personal questions about our faith, about what it means to be a Christian and what it means to walk in the midst of a fallen world. But a careful study of God's Word, and especially of the book of Psalms, demonstrates that God's people have always wrestled with what God is doing in their lives, and especially in the times of grief and sorrow. And we can join that struggle, and we can enter into those questions and those doubts and fears, and we will discover the same thing that they discovered. Indeed, that's what we'll discover as we study this stanza of Psalm 119. Now, one of the first things that needs to be noted as we turn our attention to these words of the psalmist is the graphic language that he uses to describe his experience in this moment. He uses words like faint and fail. He offers that picturesque image of a dried and cracked wineskin that is hung inside of a Israelite home where the fire pit was open and maybe a hole in the roof was all that was used as a chimney. And so the smoke would often fill the house, fill at least the kitchen. And that wineskin then hung on that wall would be affected by all of that smoke, and it would dry out, it would crack, it would become so brittle it was good for nothing. That's the way the psalmist feels in this moment. These artistic expressions of the psalmist's struggle need to impress upon us that he is indeed in a very difficult place. And we must be careful not to sanitize this language, making it merely a dramatic presentation of an artist skilled at using his words. No, this is the language of a man whose heart is broken, whose spirit is weary, and who knows something of the sorrow of this fallen world. We ought to acknowledge that there should be something familiar to these words also in our hearts and lives. For those of us who have been burdened by the sorrows of this life, the language of the psalmist ought to be familiar. For have you never found your soul fainting and longing for the Lord's deliverance, not sure you can survive another day, not having the energy to bear up under the weight of this grief? Not everyone has experienced this soul-fainting grief, at least not yet, but some of us have. Listen then to the language of verse 82. My eyes fail from searching your word, saying, when will you comfort me? Have you never had an experience like that? Maybe not, but some of us have, and the psalmist certainly did. Longing, looking, waiting for the Lord to act, to work his power, to deliver him from this grief and this pain and this sorrow. But day passes into week, week into month, and month into year, and the promised deliverance from God has not yet arrived. Think of a mother, way back in the days of the First World War, looking for a note or a letter sent from her son, who's fighting on the front lines. Every day she makes her way to her mailbox, only to find it empty. And while her spirits keep up for the first while, eventually the discouragement of it and the knowledge that things are not well at war weigh her heart down. She begins to harden her heart against the inevitable news that her son has passed. She can't even look to the mailbox anymore to see if the flag's been lifted. Her eyes fail with longing. She's like that forgotten wineskin hanging on the wall, unable to be joyful, unable to be fresh and strong, dried out by the smoke of the fire, no longer flexible, no longer to expand under the stresses of life, tense and hardly able to hold anything without spilling out, without tears spilling from her eyes, and the pain of her soul bleeding through. We may not be able to identify that with that image, but maybe we can. And even if we can't, I think we can all understand something of what the psalmist is talking about when we recognize why he's so burdened. There are a lot of ways, of course, that we struggle in this fallen world. The ways experienced by the psalmist in this 119th psalm are many and varied. He speaks in various ways and at different times of struggles that he has endured. But in this particular stanza, in this particular text, the problem is injustice. The problem is those who oppose and yet do not suffer for the rebellion. How many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? The proud have dug pits for me, which is not according to your law. All your commands are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help me. Listen to the language that our guide here uses, speaking of persecutors, speaking of those who are arrogant and persecute without cause. Can you picture the kind of struggle he's experiencing? We don't know exactly, of course, what he's going through. Maybe we could think of this in terms of a manager or a coworker who seems intent on keeping us down, waiting for us to make the smallest mistake and then announcing it to the office far and wide. Or of a neighbor who, despite our best efforts, seems intent on making our lives difficult, who refuses to treat us kindly or respectfully. But the moment we make any kind of an error, is even calling the police on us. Or that person at school, that bully, that seems intent only to make our lives miserable. Now, undoubtedly, of course, the psalmist's struggle was of a greater sort, but it was along those lines, along the lines of suffering at the hands of someone that should be condemned, should be judged, should be exposed for their cruelty. Isn't that exactly what we look for in moments like these? When we're mistreated by someone who's cruel and callous, we look for someone in authority to see through the opponent's facade and discipline them properly. A teacher, a police officer, an employer, whoever it may be. Sometimes it's just the referee in a hockey game or on a soccer pitch. That player that when the referee's back's turned is constantly doing things that are illegal and inappropriate, and we wish the ref would see it, but it seems as though the ref only sees our retaliation. How frustrating is that when injustice defines our relationships? How frustrating is it when no one seems to be willing to stand up against our arrogant persecutor? What happens if our arrogant persecutor is in fact the police or the judge or the leaders of our government? Imagine being called before the human rights tribunal of our country and imagining there is justice to be found. Imagine going before judges in family court and imagining there's justice to be found. There is little worse than being treated unfairly and being powerless in such circumstances to do anything about it. And then in such moments, how do we respond? Are we not then frustrated and discouraged? And are we not then without hope? Well, surely not. Not without hope. Riven throughout this stanza are declarations by the psalmist of his commitment to his God. I've put my hope in your word, he says in verse 81. And in verse 82, he says, I do not forget. Or rather, in verse 83, I do not forget your statutes. In verse 86, he says, all your commandments are faithful. And then again in verse 87, I do not forsake your precepts. And in this way, the psalmist opens his heart before the Lord. And in his cry to the Lord, we see vital truths. The first is his confidence in the Lord to deal effectively with the griefs of this life. By crying out to the Lord, the psalmist acknowledges that not only is his God able to rectify whatever sorrow he's enduring, but that his heavenly Father is willing to answer his cry. Don't you see that? Implied in all of his confession is a confidence in the Lord, a confidence that God is faithful to his promises and that he will provide deliverance to all who trust in him. The psalmist knows that the Lord is the living God who sits in heaven, but still hears the cries of his people in their grief, and that he will in his time and in his way deliver them all from their sorrows. And if the psalmist had such confidence, how much more should we find ourselves before the throne of grace, pleading with our heavenly Father for the sake of our ascended Savior, Jesus Christ? For we know that God loves us, for he sent his Son. And that Son died to pay for our sins and rose to give us new life. He now sits at the Father's right hand, interceding for us on our behalf, so that we have every reason to rush into the Father's presence and care when we struggle with the griefs of this fallen world. You know that your God will receive you and that He will deal with you faithfully for the sake of His Son. Now, to be sure, it's not always easy to see how the Lord answers our prayers. Like Paul, we may cry out for some deliverance only to discover that the Lord wants us to endure the trial, that He wants us to learn weakness and frailty that we might depend all the more upon Him. And we may struggle with our Heavenly Father's will at those moments. Why should we have to learn such things? But when we come back to this table of our Lord, to this place of the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ, given as a testimony of God's faithfulness to us in His Son, then let our hearts be encouraged and our spirits lifted, knowing that though the circumstances of life may not be what we've expected, yet of this we can be absolutely certain, that in Christ our God loves us and will lead us into a place of blessing. And in that confidence, let us not lose heart, but live for the Lord. Notice that in this stanza as well. Notice why it is that the psalmist is struggling. It isn't simply because his life is difficult and has hit a rough patch and people are in his way. He isn't just frustrated because there are people around him that don't do what he says or don't treat him the way he thinks he deserves. He's not so arrogant or self-centered, calling upon the Lord to deliver him so that his life can be easier and more relaxing. No, the psalmist in the end is frustrated because all of this opposition prevents him from doing what his heart desires, which is to walk with the Lord. Notice that's why his enemies treat him the way that he does and deal with him as they have been. The proud have dug pits for me, which is not according to your law, he says in verse 85. This is a concise description of how our enemies still do battle with us today. To this day, our enemies want us to give up on serving the Lord, to walk away from his commandments, to do things in rebellion to the Lord. I mean, I think we all understand that, don't we? That the world tempts us with the lusts of the flesh, with mind-altering drugs, with the promises of wealth, and countless other traps that seek to spring upon us as soon as we step within them. Maybe it's the devil whispering in our ears that the Lord's leading in our life is cruel and careless. Maybe it's the mobile devices, rather, that we use that distract us and fill our hearts and minds with the emptiness of this fallen world. Maybe it's our own flesh promising us happiness if we give in to its desires. Whatever the temptation, at its heart it remains the same. Our enemies would set a trap for us upon the path that we're walking to prevent us from getting to where we want to go. Our enemies would draw us away from the straight and narrow pathway of righteousness onto the broad and easy pathway of death. And if the psalmist sees this at work in his life, how much more shouldn't we? That's why we read from Matthew 10. Where Jesus warns us repeatedly that during his time upon this earth, our enemies will do battle with us. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master, for if the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? And then remember the words of Peter when he writes in 1 Peter 5 verse 8, be self-controlled and alert, for your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. And reflect on how many of the New Testament letters were written to encourage a faltering people tempted to surrender their faith to the pressures of this fallen world. The point only is this, that the enmity established by God in his curse upon the serpent, as we read it in Genesis 3:15, continues to assail us even to this day. We are daily involved in spiritual struggle against forces that desire to draw us away from the Lord. They use fear to pressure us, even as they use promises to draw us in. And it's all of a digging of pitfalls to ensnare us, to lead us contrary to the Lord's will. And we must daily resist these enemies. For the temptation in the face of the challenges of this life is to surrender our commitment to the Lord. What's the point of living for the Lord if he does not deal with our enemies definitively and quickly? And precisely in those moments, we might think to ourselves, if the Lord is not going to deal with our enemies the way he should, then maybe it's not so important that we live so righteously either. Yet it is precisely in those moments that we must say the opposite, that we must join with the psalmist in saying, all your commandments are faithful, and I did not forsake your precepts. This must be our confession too, even in the times of sorrow and grief in our lives. For in those moments, the pressure is the greatest to surrender, to give up on the one who has redeemed us by his sacrifice on the cross. Our struggles tempt us to diminish our confidence in his plan for our lives, which is a very real experience for God's people. There are many who have left the church precisely for this reason, having faced the challenges and refused to persist, who have said, if this is how God deals with me, then why should I follow him? There are times when we find our eyes failing as we look for the Lord to keep his promises. But even as we stumble along weak and weary, we need to cling to this one undeniable and persistent truth that we are safe in the arms of our Savior. We may not feel it, we may not see it, or experience it in the moment, but the cross of Calvary, indeed this very table set before us this afternoon, is all the evidence we need, convincing us that again in Christ we have life and hope. And at some time or another, we'll all need that encouragement, that reminder, that way forward. Maybe it's not today, but maybe it is. Either way, let's come to this table now and renew our commitment to the Lord, confessing that his ways are good and that we trust him in all that we do. Let's pray.